This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, June 25th, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn together in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark's Gospel and the 14th chapter. And as we have done for several Lord's Day mornings, I shall read in your hearing the incident of Gethsemane, beginning in verse 32 and concluding with verse 42. Mark 14, verse 32. And they come unto a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Abide ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Remove this cup from me. Howbeit, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they knew not what to answer him. And he cometh a third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he that betrayeth me is at hand. In our expositions of the Gospel of Mark, we come again this morning to that moving and mysterious scene in the garden or grove of olive trees called Gethsemane. And in verses 32 through 36 of this passage of the Word of God, the emphasis falls upon our Lord Himself. Mark gives a very graphic description of the amazement and the trouble of soul that gripped our Lord. Amazement and trouble that drove him to his knees, and then literally, according to the witness of Matthew, drove him upon his face, as for the first time he encountered in some new dimension the cup of the Father's wrath against the sins of his people, the cup that he would take into his hands, the cup that he must voluntarily drink to the last dark drop, if sinners were to be released righteously from the wrath of God and find salvation and acceptance with the living God. And so the emphasis of the first half of this passage is that of our Lord's agony, our Lord's venting of the agony in prayer, our Lord's struggle in prayer with this holy aversion to the drinking of the cup, and yet an aversion joined to a holy commitment to do the will of God, no matter what it cost. But then in verse 37 to the end of the paragraph, verse 42, the emphasis shifts from this focus upon our Lord and His sorrow, His agony, His wrestlings in prayer. And the emphasis now falls upon our Lord's dealings with these three slumbering disciples. He interrupts his prayer three times to visit them, and each time finds them either sound asleep or in a sleepy state. And in our study last Lord's Day, we examined the content of those verses, seeking to grasp the essential facts of these three visits of our Lord to the slumbering disciples. And then in our application, we had time to do only one thing, and that was to note what these encounters of our Lord with his slumbering disciples reveals about our Lord himself in relationship to those disciples. And we beheld his selfless concern for his own. In the midst of his own intense agony, he does not forget them a stone's throw away, but visits them concerned about their coming ordeal and their temptations and their dangers. And then we noted, secondly, that we behold in this passage our Lord's ability to discern the virtues and graces of his people, even when those graces are buried beneath the rubble of temporary spiritual slumber and dullness. He saw their willing spirit, though all you and I could see if we were hiding in the olive grove that night and beheld the disciples under the eerie light of a full moon, all we would have seen was the dullness that led them to sleep while their Lord sweat drops of blood. But he had the ability to see the willing spirit that was temporarily buried under these pressures, but was nonetheless there. And then we beheld in our Lord his determination to go forward willingly with calm resolution to the cross in spite of the dullness of his disciples. For in that last visit he said, "The hour is come." And he does not gather his disciples and say, "Let's hide." But he says, "No, we'll go forth to meet the betrayer and all of his cohorts. I go forth willingly to lay down my life for my own." And so our first line of application was to behold what this passage reveals about the Lord Jesus himself. But now today, we return to this latter section, not to consider what it reveals about our Lord himself, but what it reveals about the duty and responsibility of disciples in the face of present spiritual danger. Now we take up this subject last, not because we are reluctant to focus upon the dangers and the duties of disciples, but rather the major emphasis of the whole Gethsemane experience is upon our Lord's encounter with the cup. It is upon his agony, his suffering, his willing embrace of the cup and all it will mean for him, and upon his compassionate dealing with his disciples in spite of their dullness. But though we take up the subject last, we do take up the subject of the duties and responsibilities of disciples in the face of spiritual danger, simply because the passage emphasizes that truth, and we would not be true to the Word of God did we pass on to the next paragraph without pausing to consider what the Gethsemane incident contains with respect to the duties and dangers of disciples in the face of temptation. And so our subject this morning is our Lord's instruction with respect to how his followers are to prepare themselves for seasons of unusual testing. And our text is verse 38. "Having come and awakened them, he speaks these words, 'Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Now, as we think our way through the text, notice with me, first of all, the focus of our Lord's concern for his disciples. when our Lord returns to His disciples and finds them sleeping, and on that occasion speaks these words respecting their duty, watch and pray, what is the focus of our Lord's concern? All of the opening words of the text lead to the point of concern, and the latter words of the text flow out of that concern. Look at the text in your own Bibles. Watch and pray. Why? In order that you enter not into temptation. Temptation is the focus of our Lord's concern for His disciples. What He tells them to do in watching and praying is with reference to His concern that they enter not into temptation. Then when He says, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, that explanation is to buttress why He was concerned about temptation. He was concerned about their temptation because of the reality of this condition described as willing spirit coupled with weak flesh. So the focus of our Lord's concern for His disciples is temptation. Then you ask the question, what does temptation mean in this context? Well, the word itself is the standard word translated temptation. Sometimes it means a trial. Other times it means a testing. Sometimes it means a specific enticement to evil. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Let no man say when he is enticed to evil that God Himself is the enticer. Well, here in this present context, in the light of Gethsemane, in the light of the coming hours, in the light of what our Lord already predicted in the previous paragraph when He said, the shepherd will be smitten and the sheep scattered, that all of them would deny Him, I think you can see what temptation is in this context. It was the combination of the pressures of the present and coming hours which would leave these disciples vulnerable to the horrible sin of being untrue and disloyal to their Lord and Master. When our Lord expresses the focus of His concern as their temptation, He is concerned not about temptation in general, but this temptation in particular. Pressures are going to be brought to bear upon them in conjunction with His going forth to drink the cup of the Father's wrath that will leave the disciples vulnerable to being disloyal to Christ, to forsaking Christ, in Peter's case, even to cursing and swearing that he does not even know Christ. You see, the Lord knows that all of the events connected with His own drinking of the cup of divine wrath would try and test and sift their loyalty to Himself. You remember how He expressed it to Peter in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 31, so that you, I trust, will be convinced with me that this is not a subjective conclusion. Notice the words of the Lord to Peter, representative of the others. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I made supplication for you that your faith fail not. And do thou, when thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren. So you see, this temptation was the pressure to be disloyal to Christ. And behind that temptation is the activity of the devil himself. You remember that the Gospel of Mark opens in the first chapter with the account of the Lord Jesus being driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, to be put to the test as to his loyalty to his Father's will. And when he is pressured to move aside from the Father's will, he says, "No, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So in summary, we see that the focus of our Lord's concern is this matter of temptation. Temptation not in the general sense of a general trial or a general testing, or in its oft-used sense of enticement to any kind of evil. It was the peculiar pressure and enticement agitated by the devil to be disloyal to Jesus Christ himself. That was the focus of our Lord's concern. Now then, notice secondly, the specific directives of our Lord in the light of that concern. The specific directives of our Lord in the light of that concern. Yes, his concern is their temptation. But now, what does he tell them to do in the light of that reality of temptation? As in our mind's eye we stand amidst the olive trees, and by the eerie light of that full Passover moon, we see our Lord make his way to the disciples and awaken them from their slumber, and we strain our ears to hear what he says to them. What does he tell them to do in the light of this coming temptation? And I want you to consider, first of all, the directives themselves. What are they to do in the face of temptation? And then we shall consider, B, the inseparable relationship of these directives. Why must both directives be obeyed? First of all, the directives themselves. Our Lord uses two present imperative verbs. And the sense of the present imperative is to begin and to continue a given action. So we could give it the translation, be continually watching, begin and be continually praying that you enter not into temptation. Now let's take them as they come in the text. Be continually watchful. Now the word translated watch, in its most elementary sense, means simply to be in a state of wakefulness as opposed to a state of sleeping or drowsiness. For example, in Matthew 24 in verse 43, when our Lord is using the analogy of what happens when a thief breaks into the house, he says, if the household owner knows when the thief is coming, he wouldn't sleep, but he'd be awake to greet him. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched. That is, he would have remained awake and would not have allowed his house to be broken through. Now the word is used that way in 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Whether we wake or whether we sleep, we shall be gathered together unto Christ. There sleeping is used to describe the experience of death. Now this word that then literally means in its most elementary sense to go off into the opposite of being off in the land of Nod, to be awake, to be wide awake, came to be used in a figurative sense for a condition of spiritual wakefulness and alertness to the realm of spiritual realities. You see, sleep cuts us off from the world of reality. Let me illustrate. There in the Philippines, where our brother Steve labors, some of us have seen the crushing poverty of those who live in these little sections of where people have cardboard shacks as their homes. And I mean that literally. Shacks made of cardboard boxes. And little children run around either totally naked or just a dirty old cotton shirt coming down to the waist and naked the rest of their bodies. And there's a little child, a sensitive child, who feels the horrible pressure of that squalor and filth in the open trenches for sewers running by the house. And in his weariness, he drifts off to sleep. And while he's sleeping, he dreams he's dressed in satin clothes made by some great leader's personal tailor. And he sees himself in his own dream in the mirror, dressed in satin clothing. He sees himself eating an ice cream cone as big as a baseball bat. And he's in kitty heaven in his dreams. For you see, in the state of sleeping, he's totally out of touch with that open sewerage ditch running by 3 feet from his head. Totally out of touch with his vermin-ridden, moth-eaten shirt. Totally out of touch with the squalor and the filth and the crushing poverty. You see, in the state of sleep, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl is totally out of touch with the realm of physical reality all about him. And what is true with physical sleep, as opposed to wakefulness, is true of spiritual sleep as opposed to spiritual wakefulness. You see, while our Lord is sweating great drops of blood, facing not phantoms, but the reality of the cup, that cup full of the wrath of God against the sins of men, full of the wrath of God against the sins of Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples out near the entrance to Gethsemane. That was reality. Jesus wasn't sweating great drops of blood for phantoms. He wasn't having a horrible nightmare. He was in touch with reality. When he prayed, Abba, Father, he was in touch with the reality of the living God who was his Father in a unique sense. And when he was praying, if it be possible, let the cup pass, he was in touch with the reality of the aversion of his holy humanity to that cup, which was a legitimate and holy aversion to facing the wrath of God. It was those realities which pressed into his knees, pressed into his face, forced the bloody sweat from his brow. And the disciples, fast asleep, a stone's throw away, are completely out of touch with those realities. But you see, not only were they out of touch with those realities that impinged particularly upon their Lord, for they were not called to drink the cup. They were not called to tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. But they were called to be identified with him, to suffer with him. He had told them earlier in his ministry, he that confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father. He that denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father. And they were out of touch with the reality of the severe trial that was about to face them. Their loyalty to him was to be put to the test. They would be noticed as his followers. They would be pressured to own him and possibly share in his reproach, in his opposition, and possibly his death. But being asleep, they were utterly out of touch with reality. So when our Lord commands them, begin and continue to be watchful, he is not merely saying, wake up and stay awake. He is saying, get awake physically, and then in that state of physical wakefulness, be awake spiritually. be alive and alert to all of the realities that are before you that will constitute your temptation. And for them that meant active resistance to innate tendencies to spiritual drowsiness and sleep. They had innate tendencies, as do we, that make us more comfortable to drift off into spiritual slumber. Who likes to live smelling an open sewer ditch? Who likes to live looking at the filth and squalor of our own remaining corruption? Who likes to be alive and alert to the possibility that on any given day there's not a man or woman in this place who could not commit the vilest sin if left to himself for an hour? Who wants to be alive and awake and alert to those realities every waking moment of every day? You see, there's an innate tendency to spiritual slumber where you envision yourself dressed in satin, halfway to heaven. You can toy with sin. You can cut corners on your devotional life. You can play head games with your own conscience. You can play with sin and think you get away with it. Why? Because you're in the never, never land of spiritual sleepfulness. And when our Lord said, begin and continue to be watchful, He was telling them, actively resist the innate tendency to spiritual drowsiness and sleep that puts you out of touch with reality. Furthermore, it meant they must actively resist external influences which would produce a state of drowsiness and sleep. For not only are there internal pressures from our own remaining sin, but there was the external influence of the devil and of the world. For the world had its opinion of Christ then as it has its opinion of Christ now. Some of you aren't old enough to remember when ether was the standard way of putting someone under for minor surgery and even major surgery. But some of us are old enough to remember when it was used for minor surgery. And some of us can remember fighting, having a cloth soaked with ether put over our nose. And maybe you've seen in an old, innocent movie, there are a few of them left around, some murderer or some thief who was trying to capture someone, and he came with a handkerchief soaked with ether and tried to clasp it over a man's mouth. You know how he fought and fought and resisted. Why? He says, if I breathe in those vapors, I'm off into the realm of sleep and I'm helpless. Well, you see, there are influences like ether-soaked rags constantly seeking to clasp themselves over our mouths and our noses. The influence of spiritual ether to put us to sleep, asleep to the potential of the devil taking advantage of us in a weak moment, putting us to sleep to our vulnerability to the pressures of the world and to the betrayal of our own lusts. And when our Lord says to those disciples and says to all disciples in all ages, continue watchful, what He's saying is remain wakeful and alert to spiritual realities at any cost. You and I must maintain wakefulness and watchfulness to the end of our days until we die or Jesus takes us at His return. But not only does He command continual watchfulness, but look at the text. He joins with a coordinating conjunction as of equal value this matter of prayer. Be continually watchful and be continually praying that ye enter not into temptation. Now our Lord uses the general word for prayer, the most general word, but in the context He shows its meaning. Look back at verse 32b. He said unto His disciples, sit here while I pray. Same word. Now, when He went off to pray, what did He do? Did He go find a rock as you see in some pictures, clasp his hands with a look of sweet repose and just say, "Now I lay me down to sleep." I abominate that picture of Christ in Gethsemane. It misrepresents the Word of God. It shows this calm, serene face with no lines of agony, with no tension of sinew and muscle of a man wrestling. Away with such heresy. When he went to pray, he was driven to his knees, pressed to his face in such an agony, ruptured the blood vessels near the sweat glands until blood mingled with sweat and clotted and fell to the ground. It was an ugly scene. He says, "I'm praying. As I face my ordeal, I am awake to the realities of the cup, awake to the realities of my Father's wrath, awake to the realities of abandonment and dereliction and the frown of my Father. I am awake to the powers of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Awake to the host of hell that will assail me, and demons and the devil that will seek to swallow me up." And he says, "I pray," and prayer for him. What was it? Not the mouthing of words, not the mumbling through a ritual while he held some beads in his hands. It was the no-nonsense, honest, transparent pouring out of his heart to his Father's ear with every fiber of his soul and his mind and his body engaged in that deep heart intercourse with God. That's what prayer was for him. Now he says, "You be watchful and you pray. My temptation is before me. My hour of trial has come. I'm praying. Now I call you to be watchful and to pray." That is to have real, honest, intense pouring out of your heart into the ear of your Father in a condition of spiritual alertness to all of the spiritual dangers that surround you and for which you are no match. And for those sleepy disciples, what would that have meant? Well, as watchfulness would have meant actively resisting innate tendencies to drowsiness, active resistance to external influences that would produce a state of drowsiness, so to be prayerful would mean actively resisting the innate tendency to self-confidence. Look at verse 31. "But he," Peter, "spake exceeding vehemently, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.'" You talk about self-confidence. That's why he was sleeping while his Lord was praying. Full of self-confidence, but he wasn't the only one. See what it says? "And in like manner also said they all." They all were very confident. "We will not be disloyal to our Lord." If temptation in the context is the issue of maintaining loyalty to our Lord, we're up to it. We'll never be disloyal to our Lord. You see what our Lord comes and says? "You're totally out of touch with reality, the realities that would draw you away from me. And furthermore, you're out of touch with the means by which your own vulnerability and weakness can be replaced by divine strength and enablement. You're sleeping when you should be praying. You've got to actively resist the innate tendency to self-confidence." And secondly, it meant for them and for us actively resisting the external influences that would deceive us as to our true state. They did not see themselves as vulnerable. They did not see themselves as just a few hours from running from their Lord as though they had no attachment to Him. The very ones who could say, "We've left all to follow you," would then leave Him and not follow Him for a time. And so our Lord said to them, knowing what they really were, for He knew what was in man, "Begin and continue to be prayerful as I command you to begin and continue to be watchful. Well, those are the two directives, what they were to do in the face of temptation. But now, large letter B, notice the inseparable relationship between these two directives, or why must they both be obeyed? Our Lord joins them by a coordinating conjunction. Begin and continue to be watchful, and begin and continue to be prayerful that you enter not into temptation. We've seen the meaning of the two imperatives now, the inseparable relationship between the two directives. It is only by spiritual wakefulness and watchfulness that we can be kept in touch with our real dangers in the face of temptation. Then, as our real dangers are seen for what they are, then, as we know ourselves to be what we are, what will we do? We'll be driven to pray. You see, wakefulness is the condition essential to create a climate of real prayer. Without being wakeful, you may say your prayers, you may mouth your prayers, but you won't really pray. I mean, I could say here right now, somebody help me. There's a murderer trying to blow my head out with a .44 Magnum. Come and help me. You're not very convinced. Why? The way in which I say it, and you don't see anyone here. But let some madman come charging through the side door up on this platform and hold a nickel-plated .44 Magnum to my head and with a wild look in his eyes say, I'm going to blow this preacher's brains out. If I then say, somebody help! A madman is about to blow my brains out! You'd believe me, because you would see me in touch with the realities of what really is. You see, watchfulness alone that keeps us in touch with the .44 Magnums that are at our heads, no, that are at our hearts. Better yet, that are within our hearts. We've got a munitions factory in our own breast, ready to explode into the vilest sins. You do, and I do. And only the watchful Christian is aware of that, and therefore is driven to pray. You hear the overtones of the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, if temptation assaults me, I know my tendency and affinity for evil. Oh God, deliver me. Watchfulness alone is the climate of true prayer. Wakefulness is the mother of real prayer. Why didn't those disciples pray? Because they weren't watchful. And because they weren't watchful, that's why they fell asleep. You see, it was not their physical sleep that produced their lack of watchfulness. It was their lack of watchfulness that produced their physical sleep. This is why people in times of emergency, we've heard about it. Some of you have experienced it. Some of you mothers, you've remained awake for 24 hours straight in the midst of pre and mid and then the real final labor pains. And the emergency has kept you very much awake. And people in times of emergency, soldiers will go 2 and 3 days without sleep. Why? They're alive and alert and awake to all the realities of war and the gore and blood and the danger of themselves and their companions. It's when the disciples got out of touch with the realities that were around them that then they slept. If only they had been wakeful, their wakefulness would have driven them to prayer, and their prayer would have strengthened them to be more wakeful, and their greater wakefulness would have driven them to prayer, and their prayer would have granted more strength, for they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So it is only by spiritual wakefulness and watchfulness that we are kept in touch with those realities in conjunction with temptation that will drive us to pray. But now it's only by prayer that we can secure the grace and strength needed to face our temptations. You see, watchfulness without prayer will lead either to presumption or to despair. If you're awake to spiritual dangers and you don't pray, what you're saying is, I can face them on my own. They'll all deny you. Not me. I mean, I'd never go out and plunk down $50 and end up and spend a night with a hooker. I can afford the luxury of letting my eye look twice at stuff on the TV it shouldn't. Look three times in magazines at things that it shouldn't. I can let a woman in a magazine seduce my eye for a moment's lust. I can let a woman on a TV screen seduce my mind. I can go deliberately and pay money to see movies in which I say, quote, well, it was only two sex scenes. And I can watch a man and a woman tumble in bed and say to myself, but I'd never tumble in an illicit relationship. You see what you're saying? Oh, yes, I'm alert that that's a danger. Oh, yes, I'm very much... Not me. Oh, the presumption. If you're alert and awake to the danger and don't pray, you're guilty of the sin of presumption. And you know what God does to presumptuous people? He lets them do exactly what these disciples did, and especially Peter. He ended up cursing and swearing, took his old sailor's language and brought it out of the halls of memory, and he swore like a sailor that he never knew him. Presumption. So if you're wakeful and don't pray, you'll be guilty of presumption. Or if you're wakeful to spiritual realities and don't pray, you'll be guilty of despair. You say, you mean this day, Pastor Martin, left to myself, I could throw over everything that God has built in my life for 10, 15, 20, 30 years? Yes! David wasn't a little boy when he blew it all with Bathsheba and then had his whole house come tumbling down around him. And he went to his grave from his middle-aged years, cut off at the knees and limping as a man. You read your Bible and you see the dangers we are beset with. And if you're awake and alert and you don't presume, you'll despair. You'll despair. He says, Lord, who can stand? Who can stand? If David, a man after your heart, can fall, who am I to stand? If Peter can be in your immediate presence and bring out his old sailor's language and curse and swear and deny, Lord, who can stand? And if even Peter, as a mature apostle, can get carried away with the Judaizers and become a racist again and not eat with the Gentiles and only hobnob with the Jews, what hope is there for me? Ah, but you see, if you're awake and you pray, you will neither presume nor despair. You'll come to God with all the realities of your danger and you'll spread it before Him. You'll say, oh God, this heart is like a tinderbox full of dry leaves. And the world in which I move is like a world full of glowing sparks, any one of which can fall upon the tinderbox and ignite it into a conflagration of passion and evil desire that will consume me and all my testimony and all that I've built in the way of character and influence. Oh, God, have mercy. Have mercy. And as you come in spiritual watchfulness and pray, then the Lord's wonderful promise is, come, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. No temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. God is faithful to provide a way of escape. And as you pray, you say, yes, Lord, the tinderbox is there. A seductive world is out there and a wily devil. But, O Lord, by your grace, I shall conquer. So you don't presume, you pray, and you don't despair. You say, look at others who had all the same liabilities, but they triumphed by grace. And you look at those recorded in the Bible, in the annals of church history, and you say, if God's grace got them safely through, then I can sing as well through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will let me down, That's not the way John Newton wrote it. The old slave trader, the lecherous slave trader, said, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and what? Grace will lead me home." Hallelujah. That's why the Lord joined them. Do you see it? Watch and pray. If you just say your prayers while you're spiritually asleep, there's no reality in your prayers. That's the problem with some of you. You say your prayers just to salve your conscience, but you're spiritually asleep. And that's why your prayers bring down no vigor. That's why there's no evident growth in Christ's likeness. That's why you're not conquering sins that have beset you for years. You're spiritually asleep. Wake up, man! Then pray! Let your prayers be dictated by wakefulness to spiritual reality. And alas, I fear some of you are awake, but you're not praying. And so you go forth in presumption and you fall on your nose again and again and again and again and again. Or you're filled with despair, filled with despair, filled with despair. Oh, I hope the Lord will take me. Hope the Lord will take me before I deny Him. And your brand of Christianity wouldn't get anybody excited. Except maybe a funeral director thinking maybe he's got a customer soon. The Scripture says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what? Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Some of you go around like you've got a funeral director's calling card strapped to your forehead. You don't come out of the prayer closet that way. Jesus came out of His prayer closet facing the cup. He came out like a prince. Arise! Let us be going! He that betrays me is at hand! And He marches out to meet them. That's what true prayer does. That's what true prayer does! Takes little weaklings like me. Most of you think God made me with a belligerent streak. You couldn't be more wrong. God knit me in my mother's womb a very sensitive, timid little boy. And I could give you proofs of that and bring my own parents and siblings in to testify to that. And there's only one thing that's made me bold. It's the things I get when I'm spiritually awake and on my knees. And I say, "Oh God, take this timid, fearful humanity and clothe it with Your boldness and Your fearlessness to preach Your word in the light of the day of judgment." And I can stand with a manly courage and tell it like it is. Not because that's native to my personality. It's won at the throne of grace. Watch and pray. You see the two duties and why they're inseparable? Now very quickly, our third heading. We've noted together the focus of our Lord's concern, temptation. The directives to His disciples in the light of that concern, watch and pray. Now thirdly, the abiding condition which undergirds and necessitates this concern of our Lord. The abiding condition which undergirds and necessitates this concern of our Lord. Why was He concerned about their temptation? Why was He concerned to call them to watch and pray? Well, look at the words of the text. "The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, if I were to give a very wooden translation of the text, it would be this. Indeed, the Spirit willing already, but the flesh, weak. There's no verbs in the original. No verbs. And in that kind of construction, you have the emphasis, you see, is to fall upon the qualities, the commodities, the subsistences that are described rather than any action. And our Lord is saying it is the presence of these two realities, this abiding condition of ready spirit and weak flesh, which necessitate constant watching and constant praying. It's the reality of this condition that in every true disciple, he is on the one hand eager spirit, on the other hand he is weak flesh. Now let's take just a couple of moments to open up both. First of all, he is ready or willing spirit. Apart from the use of this exact word in Matthew's parallel record, the only other place in the New Testament, Romans 1:15, where Paul says, I am ready, I am eager, I am anxious to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. Paul was straining at the bit to go to Rome, the seat of the Roman Empire, and there before the whole Senate, he would have a representative of the entire Roman Empire, and he would in a sense be preaching the gospel to the whole world in microcosm. And he said, I'm eager, straining at the bit. Remember that Paul who, when they were holding him back, saying, you go in there, there's going to be a riot, you'll be torn to pieces. They had to hold him back physically. He was like a wild horse. Said, there's people in there, they need the gospel, let me get them. And I said, that's the way I was with regard to preaching at Rome. Jesus said, in every true disciple, there's an eager, a willing, a ready spirit. And what is that eager, ready, willing spirit? Well, it is what we are as new men and women in Christ, that positively and dominantly is committed to do the will of God in this context, to confess Christ. It was the willing spirit that caused them to say, though everyone else would deny you, Lord, we'll not deny you. We'll vehemently amen what Peter says. If we must die with you, we'll not deny you. They weren't hypocrites when they said that. That was the true disposition of their hearts. That was their willing spirit, their ready spirit. That was the spirit of a regenerate man. They weren't that way by nature, for the Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The spirit of an ordinary man who's never been born from above is, who is the Lord that I should serve him? I will not have this man to reign over me. But the scripture says in Romans 8:9, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. So this ready or willing spirit, however we may precisely define it, is in the category of the dominant disposition of a true disciple, which is to please his Lord at all times, in all places, and in all relationships. But you see, we're not simple personalities as believers. We are complex. Because there is also the presence of weak flesh. Weak flesh. Watch, pray that you enter not into temptation, for indeed, willing spirit, yes, but weak flesh is the other part of what you are. And whether the flesh here means, in the Pauline sense, as so often it does in Paul's writing, unblessed, Adamic humanity, or the remains of that in the regenerate, or whether the Lord is talking of human nature in general in its present state of curse and weakness, it's immaterial to discern with precision exactly what it is. This much is clear. Whatever the willing spirit is, the opposite is weak flesh. That much is clear. Now, it's much more clear when Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you may not do the things that you would. Now, listen carefully. Our Lord is not saying that every disciple has two equal and opposite dispositions, and they stand at the same height, weight, shoulder breadth, and girth, and they fight it out, and whichever one you've been feeding will win. That's the so-called two-nature theory of the Christian life. You've heard people talk about it's like having two dogs in a pen. They were twins, born of the same mother, same size, nursed at the same nipples of their mother and all the rest, but the one you feed meat and the other you just feed sawdust, and after 3 months they have a fight with the one that got the meat is going to beat the one that got the sawdust. So, you have two natures, the old nature, the new nature. If you feed the old, he'll conquer and you become a carnal Christian. If he keeps on conquering, you become a real bad carnal Christian. And if you let him continue to conquer, why, you really are a big, bad, backsliding carnal Christian, but you're still a Christian. No, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible teaches when we are regenerate, the Spirit dominates. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwell in you. Romans 8:9. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Not he has just a new nature. He is a new creation, but he's not a perfect new creation. He has remaining sin. And remaining sin in this passage is weak flesh. Weak flesh. And it was weak flesh that would cause these disciples to cringe at the thought of martyrdom. It was weak flesh that would cause them to scatter and to flee. It was weak flesh that would cause Peter to curse and to deny. And so our Lord says the abiding condition which undergirds the necessity of this concern for continual watchfulness and prayer, lest they enter in and be overcome with temptation, for that's the sense of the tense of that verb, enter temptation. He says you must never forget that you are not only willing spirit as my true disciple, you are also weak flesh. Now then, as we try to bring this to a conclusion, what does all of this say to us? I've tried to apply along the way, but in 4 minutes, let me bring it to a conclusion. To you, God's people, think of the application of this to the saints at Rome. The book of Mark originally was targeted for the people of God at Rome under the shadow of the reign of Nero. Christians were losing their life for the sake of Christ. Imagine what it meant when they received this wonderful account of the sufferings of their Lord, who through wrestlings with God came forth triumphant, not to martyrdom, but to substitutionary curse-bearing on behalf of his people, worse than a billion martyrdoms. And they would derive strength from beholding their Lord wrestle. They would say, "Oh God, the thought of being burned, being sewed up in the skins of an animal and thrown to the lions, Lord, it's abhorrent to me. If it be possible, let this cup pass." Nevertheless, as my Lord embraced the will of his Father, as he through prayer conquered his fears and went forth triumphantly, that's how the martyrs went forth triumphantly to the lions, to become human torches. How did they do it? They watched. They prayed. They acknowledged that willing spirit was coupled with weak flesh and needed the intervention of God. Oh, how it would have ministered to the suffering church at Rome, to whom it was targeted. But oh, it comes over the ages and speaks to us. We may not be tempted to avoid martyrdom, but what about the opposition at work? What about that seduction from that individual, that pressure to compromise your ethical standard at work? All and any of those things are aspects of denial of Christ. And how in the world are we going to resist and overcome? How are we going to make sure that the cloth soaked with the ether of this world spirit, with its preoccupation with the body, this body worship, is a cursed plague inundating our nation? This worship of clothes and body and appearance. And some of you are being sucked into it. The ether rag is on your face and you're almost gone. Watch! Pray! Ask God to wake you to reality. And God doesn't give a hoot whether you've got the latest style clothes on and designer jeans. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. What does he see? Not the cut of your suit. Not the number of pleats in your breeches. He sees a heart that's either single to serve him or is flirting with the world. And the Bible says the friendship of the world is enmity with God. It's a form of spiritual harlotry. So James says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Oh, dear Christians, hear me. Watch. Keep in touch with reality. And you won't do it spending more time in front of the television and reading your newspaper than reading your Bible. Those things are calculated to put you in the never-never land of that poor little waif in the suburbs of Manila. And you'll think you're dressed in the satin clothes of spiritual safety and eating ice cream cones the size of baseball bats, when all the while you're spiritually impoverished and weakened and a sitting duck for the first real assault from the devil, and down you're going to go. How did it happen? You fell asleep even after hearing this sermon. Even as I've seen some of you fallen asleep while I've preached it. Not children. I'm talking about adults. God have mercy on some of you. God have mercy. And I say to you who are sinners, you don't have a willing spirit. If all you've got is what you have with you from your mama's womb, you don't have a willing spirit. That willing spirit in weak flesh is only true of people who've come within the orbit of the saving power of Jesus. And if you only got what your mother gave you, only got what the priest or the preacher could do for you when you were christened or dedicated, you don't have enough. You see, you only have a willing spirit when God by His Holy Spirit makes you a new creature in Christ. And you'll only have that if you go to Christ, get it from Him. And my sinner friend, hear me, you're no match for the devil and for sin. You are the devil's lackey and you are sin's slave. That's what the Bible teaches. But Jesus is the great liberator. And you go to that Jesus who came out of Gethsemane and with princely dignity marched to the cross. And you ask Him to give you what He died to give poor sinners like you. And He delights to give. He said, Him that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Oh, dear people, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Indeed, the Spirit willing, but the flesh weak. Let us pray. O our Father, how can we ever bless You and thank You for Your dear Son and for His faithfulness to the souls of His immediate disciples and subsequently to us by inspiring the gospel writer to leave a record of His words. We confess with shame so often we've slept spiritually. We've been out of touch with reality. We've disowned and denied and dishonored our Savior through our lack of watchfulness and through our prayerlessness. Take Your word this morning, Lord Jesus, and make it an effective means to call many a Christian back to new levels of watchfulness and prayerfulness. And for those who have no willing spirit because they are still slaves of the devil and of sin, O Lord, lead them to the Lord Jesus that they might find the opening of the prison of their bondage and come into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Thank You for Your presence with us. Again, we praise You for Your word and Your spirit. Send us on our way, conscious of Your dealings with us, as we ask these mercies through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.